It's great being back with you again. We had a wonderful couple of weeks away. Jill and I, we had a visit to the Holy Land. We were able to be in Israel and Jordan and Palestinian territories for a couple of weeks and saw some very amazing sights that were moving, life-changing. It was a wonderful, wonderful experience, a great time of rest and renewal. And one of the capstones for me was on the way back, we flew through London in the UK, and I was able to be with my dad on his 80th birthday and celebrate with him. That was a pretty exciting moment for us and for our family. So thanks for the time off. Thanks for praying for us. We had a wonderful season in this part of the journey. One other thing I want to tell you real quick before we get started this morning. You heard me do, I had shorter hair in that video than I do now. That was, I had a haircut 3 weeks ago. But we got a lot of kids from grade school going to be here during the summer. Our preschool kids are still going to have age-appropriate worship in Discovery Land. And we love to make sure that we can give volunteers a break and give other people an opportunity to see what amazing things actually happen with our kids in Discovery Land. The chair back in front of you, you'll find a colored card. Do you want to grab it and have a look at it? We would love for you to volunteer for one service one weekend this summer. If many of us, most of us could do that, volunteer for one weekend, one service this summer, it would make a difference to all of our volunteers and allow us to make sure that we have great programming happening for the kids. You don't need to have a lot of skills or abilities. There are qualified people that are teaching and leading, but you can be there to help love in these kids and show them the love of Jesus. If you want to fill that in, you can go to the info desk or one of the kids' check-in desks. There'll be someone to be able to talk with you and make that possible this summer. But we're talking about this morning. Bible. Do you have one with you? It's a bad habit we have, you know. I'm going to chide you people for a minute. Especially first service. You're more mature. You should know better. You guys need to start bringing a Bible to church. Start preaching here about this. I want to start a series next year on something, or I'll not tell you why. You're going to have a hard copy Bible with you. If you don't, we're going to sort of throw you out and tell you to come back next week with a real one. Something like that. Or we'll sell you one. I'll get all marketing going on here. You need to start bringing a Bible to church. But if you don't, fortunately for you, unless somebody's stolen one, there should be one in the chair back in front of you. So that's quite handy. You can use one. But how do you know the Bible's reliable? How can you trust it? How do you know anything in there is true? Makes any sense? We live in this kind of modern or late modern era where we think we're very sophisticated and got things going. Something that emerged out of the Enlightenment several hundred years ago, and we've made lots of improvements and lots of them for our good. I mean, I had a filling fell out a couple of weeks ago, and who wants to go to a medieval dentist for dental work? A lot of good things have come out of the changes that have happened in the last few hundred years. But at the very center of the Enlightenment that's created our modern world, there's a very simple idea, and we call it personal autonomy. Immanuel Kant was one of the major philosophers of the season of life, and he saw the Enlightenment, this new world that we live in, as an exodus from this voluntary imprisonment of refusing to use our own understanding. And so his big motto in life was, have the courage to use your own understanding. And there's this new view about what it means to be human, that the dark ages of ignorance have been thrown behind. And instead of dogma and tradition, we now have reason. Instead of tyranny, we now have democracy. And we live in a society that has become suspicious of authority because it's held us back. And we believe that the way to a kinder, more just, more beautiful world is by using our own autonomous reason. And I know since the late 80s, maybe the fall of the Berlin Wall, something like that, we've begun to describe something that we call post-modernity or late modernity. It's changed some of it, not all of it, but some of it. Mostly it's changed the idea of believing in any kind of truth at all. But we're so immersed in our own culture, our own worldview, we don't actually see this terribly well. Culture's so much part of us, we don't recognize it unless you go to somewhere else in the world and then you come home again and you begin to see things with slightly new eyes and you begin to wonder, why do we do things this way? Why do we do that? And the point is really that for the past 500 years or so, we've grown up in a world where all authority is suspect. We've created a plausibility structure that would tell us the Bible is unreliable. We don't question it. We just assume that must be true. To actually trust in the Bible would suggest a lack of critical awareness on your part. We've lived that way. And so we've come to believe the Bible is unreliable when it comes to questions of history of what actually happened. And when we think about science, we've come to believe that the Bible is scientifically impossible. And then we come to culture and we look at the Bible and we see it as regressive as we think of questions of slavery and patriarchy. And then you get issues of morality. And we think to ourselves, I mean, have you asked yourself, how many people does God actually kill in the Bible? And then we think about the text and we got to wonder, how can you know if we've got the real deal? We don't have any original manuscripts, so how do you know you've got the real thing and it isn't just something that somebody made up? And so we live in this way of thinking that's been going on for the past 500 years that's begun to tell us that the Bible is historically unreliable, it is scientifically impossible, it is culturally regressive, it is morally suspect, and it's textually corrupt. And so the Bible is interesting as far as it goes, and we know it's been massively influential. It's part of our history. You might even find some good nuggets in it. But actually submitting to the authority of the Bible as though it's got something meaningful to say to my life, well, come on now. That can't be so. So I want us to try and think deeply about some of these life-challenging issues this morning when it comes to the reliability of the Bible. Let's start with science and reason. I've talked about this before in the first message in the series, Is There a God? So here's a good science issue for us this morning. How can the Bible be true when it's filled with all these miracle stories? I mean, after all, hasn't science disproved miracles? Fair question. It's a good question. But here's the thing, if you think about it in the opposite way, science couldn't even prove a miracle if a miracle happened. It would be impossible for science to prove a miracle if one happened and we were all observing what was going on. You see, part of the way science works is based on an assumption, the assumption of regularity of nature, that what happens today will happen tomorrow. You turn your kettle on and it'll boil water at 100 today. You do it tomorrow morning to make your tea and it will still boil water at 100. That's how you establish something. You've got to be able to replicate it. If you can't replicate it, you can't prove it. Miracles, by definition, are not replicable. Now, just go with me for a minute. Imagine that there were really miracles. You may not believe in them, you may not believe in God, but just imagine there were miracles and one could actually happen, and one did one in the presence of your scientist friend. You still couldn't prove anything because you couldn't make it happen twice. That's just what miracles are. I mean, imagine we'd invited a whole bunch of scientists from the universities and they'd all come here this morning. They're all sitting maybe up there in the sent-free section with you guys back there. A big shout out to you. All the scientists are up there. Wave to them. There you go. And I said I was going to make a miracle happen right here and now. And everybody's waiting. And a voice comes from heaven and it says, I heal you, James Payton, and this tremor that I have in my left hand disappeared completely. What would that prove? It wouldn't prove a miracle. If they're scientists, they're going to say, we don't know how that happened. There could be a natural cause. We'd have to do a whole lot of tests and some neural work and find out what happened. And that's their job. They're supposed to do that. I'm glad they do things like that. But they'd never say it's been proven because all the natural reasons could never be ruled out. So in other words, if miracles really did occur, you could never prove that they occurred. If you can't prove they occurred, you can't actually prove that they don't occur either. Logically, you can't say that they occur or don't occur. It's just how it is. The only way you could be sure there are no miracles is if you could be sure there's no God. And in the first message, when we're talking about that, we explored this, or I tried to demonstrate to you, that the arguments that suggest there is no God simply don't hold water. There are no logically sound arguments to suggest there is no God. If you can't disprove God, then you can't disprove miracles. It's just how it happens. But here's one last thing I think all of us need to be aware of. To say that miracles don't happen is not a scientific statement. It's actually a philosophical statement. And you have the right to make that statement, and I can't disagree with you. But it is an act of faith in your part. Just as I have faith in my part, and my belief is that miracles do happen, you can believe they don't happen. But that is not a statement of science. It's simply a statement of belief. Then we come to cultural and moral values. And that can be challenging, we come to the Bible. There's all these things like holy war and polygamy and slavery, and some of it just seems quite primitive or regressive or even oppressive. There's parts of the Bible we like. You know, Jesus says, "Oh, come unto me." That's really nice. And then they talk about people frying tonight, and that's kind of a little disturbing. What are we supposed to do? Well, here's what I'd like you to consider for a moment. Maybe the Bible isn't actually saying what you think it's saying. Maybe it's not actually saying what you think it's saying. I remember when I started theological college a long time ago. Last night I tried to count, but my mind was too foggy and I'm too old, so I gave up. It was a long time ago. I'm in theological college in Manchester, England, taking a class in Genesis. And you know the stories of Genesis, the great heroes, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. They do some magnificent things. We read of their faith. But to be honest, these people are schmucks. Look at how they treat women. They're worse than schmucks. It's awful. It's terrible. They engage in polygamy. They have multiple wives. That puts the husband in the power seat, demeaning and abusing these women. They buy and sell their wives like property, buying them off their dad, passing them off to some other guy when they're tired of them. It's disgusting. You've got all these patriarchal things going on with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. They're supposed to be our heroes. How do we handle the fact that their personal lives are a disgrace? One of the books that I was given as a textbook to read is called The Art of Biblical Narrative by a Jewish scholar called Robert Alter. He's not a believer in Jesus, but a very fine Bible teacher. And in his book, he describes the common world that the book of Genesis writes about. A common world that we would call one of patriarchy, where there are a couple of things that seem to go on all the time. One is polygamy. Everybody everywhere in the known world at that time had multiple partners. The other one he calls primogeniture. That's a hard word to say at this time in the morning. Primogeniture means the oldest son, when dad snuffs it, gets everything. Everybody else is screwed, thrown out in the scrap heap. The oldest guy, he gets all the land, he gets all the money, he gets all the titles. Everybody else is left to fend for themselves. It's how things work. It's very patriarchal. But when you read the text of Genesis, you discover these things actually happen, but you discover something else. You discover this when you read about polygamy, that it wreaks havoc in every family. Every family with multiple wives is a complete disaster. It's a disaster socially and culturally and spiritually and emotionally, psychologically, relationally. Everything goes wrong for these guys. And when it comes to this question of primogeniture, where everybody's giving everything to the oldest kid, look what God does. God always favors the younger one over the older one. It's always Abel and not Cain. It's always Isaac and not Ishmael. It's always Jacob and not Esau. And Robert Alter says in his book, if you read carefully what the writer of Genesis does, he subverts, he does not support these institutions. He pulls them down and tears them apart, saying they're terrible. When I began to read what he was writing and reread the book of Genesis, it began to hit me. I thought the Bible was saying something it didn't actually say. Maybe we all need to consider the fact that the Bible text may be saying something that we don't think it says. Here's another issue, though. It could be that my misunderstanding of the Bible is sometimes because of my cultural blinders. And here's an example. You've probably heard this. The Bible condones slavery, and since we know slavery is wrong, the Bible is wrong. You ever heard that? Anybody ever said that to you? The Bible condones slavery, slavery's wrong, the Bible's wrong, throw it in the scrap heap. Let me tell you some things that the Bible says about slavery. It says if you fell into debt, you could sell yourself as a slave until your debt was paid. That's how you became a slave. It says that if you kidnap somebody to make them your slave, that was a crime punishable by death. Now, that's normally what you and I would think about slavery. It's actually what we would call, and what happened right up until the 19th century, certainly in Scotland, where I come from, it was called indentured servitude. If you fell into debt, what are you supposed to do? There were no bankruptcy protection in the times of the Bible. There were no bankruptcy protection rules up until the 19th century. What would you do if you fell into debt? You had to work for somebody until you paid it off. You were their slave until you paid it off. But listen to the things that the Bible says while you're working for somebody. If your boss hits you and knocks your tooth out, you get to go free. If the boss kills a slave, it's a capital offense and the boss is on trial. Slavery was never for life. At most, it could be for 7 years. Then you had to go free whether you'd paid it off or not. If the slave came along with a family, the master had to keep them together. He could never separate them out. They had to be a family unit. He couldn't break them up. The slave had the right to sue the master if things weren't going well for him. Here's one of the most interesting things in Deuteronomy 23. If the slave runs away and tries to hide, nobody's to ever take him back. You're to help the slave find a new home and be safe. Do you know why? Because if he was running away, he's probably being abused. Otherwise, he's just working off his debt. Contrast that with what happened in the United States with the Fugitive Slave Act of 1850, which said if you find a fugitive slave, if you don't return them, you're liable. That's not what the Bible said. The Bible said you got to help them go free. You see, if slavery is not based on race, And slavery is not permanent. And if the slave has legal rights, and if the slave can sue his master, and if he never has to work more than 7 years, and if he accidentally knocks his tooth out, or even on purpose he gets to go free, and if he runs away, then he gets to be free anyway, and if kidnapping is always wrong, that sounds nothing like what happened in the 17th and 18th and 19th centuries. That's usually what we think about. The captivity of slaves from West Africa and transporting them to the Caribbean and North America. It was race-based. It was kidnapping. But that's not what was going on in the Bible at all. And maybe when we read the text through our own understanding of slavery, we miss what's going on. Murray Harris was our historian who wrote about slavery in the times of Jesus and Paul in Greek and Roman culture. He wrote a book called Slave of Christ. Here's what he says. In Roman times, in Greek times, slaves were not distinguishable from anybody else. If we were all here in church, or all went to the mall afterwards, or all went to Earl's for lunch, you couldn't tell a slave from an ordinary person. They were not distinguishable. You couldn't tell they were any different by their race, by their speech, or by their clothes. They looked and lived like everybody else. They weren't segregated off somewhere. In fact, get this, slaves were generally more higher educated than the people they worked for. They were higher educated, they held high managerial positions in their offices, in their factories, on the farm, in the household. They were generally in charge of what was going on. They were not actually very poor because they earned the same wages. They were on the same salary scale as everybody else. They expected to save up quickly and buy themselves back out of whatever debt they were in. Most people didn't do it for more than 10 years. Fewer people were slaves beyond their 30s because their youthful indiscretions, they'd paid off their debts. That's not like what happened here in the New World, where the default mode was you were a slave for life, where you were kidnapped and brought to be a slave, something the Bible unconditionally condemns. And I know you can look at the Bible and say the first century Christians didn't outright condemn slavery, the indentured servitude, and it's true they didn't. Although they encouraged people to buy their freedom as quickly as possible, and they encouraged masters to hurry up and let them go, but they didn't utterly condemn it, I know that. But there's a reason when slavery turned to what it did in the 18th and 19th centuries that Christians were at the forefront of condemning what happened. And it was Christian leaders, Christian pastors, Christian theologians, Christian people and churches that led the charge and the fight in every nation to end the practice of human trafficking and slavery because it's abomination. And the point is, when you hear somebody say the Bible condones slavery, you got to know. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. And let me say this while I'm at it, and I'll get all political. Any more than the Bible condones, by quoting Romans 13, taking away children from their mothers by the Trump administration. It is wrong, it is evil, and there's a simple word for what the Attorney General says when he quotes scripture like that. It is blasphemy. So if science doesn't disprove the Bible, and our cultural assumptions about the Bible are somewhat mistaken, what about history? Well, let me get real specific. Are the stories of Jesus, his miracles, his death and resurrection, are these true? Or are these just pious stories and legends made up by other people? Well, if you look at the gospel accounts, the stories of the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, you'll see that they're not actually written as legends. They're written supposed to be history, so they're either history or hoaxes. That's the decision we get to make. But they're claimed to be historical documents. If you've got a Bible or you want to use the one in the chair back, look at Luke chapter 1 with me, Luke's gospel chapter 1. Here's how it begins. Here's how Luke says what he's doing. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the first who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now we have come to know that these gospel stories of Jesus were written within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses of the life and death of Jesus. They were written within 30 to 60 years of Jesus' own life and death. Thousands of people who heard and saw Jesus. It's very unlikely that they were written as a hoax. Quite simply, the facts are, the Bible tells us that there was a man named Jesus who claimed to be God, who did miracles that people saw and witnessed, that he was executed by the Roman authorities on the advice of the Jewish nation, that he died and he was raised from the dead, and hundreds of people saw him alive and raised from the dead. Historical facts, the way the Bible presents them. But how would you judge this? How would you judge if any of this is true? Well, really, you could ask that about any ancient text. When Caesar writes his Gallic War, how do we know it's true? When Thucydides writes his stories of the wars of the Greeks and all their exploits, how would you know any of this actually happened? How would we go about doing it, figuring out if they're reliable? Well, there's actually tests. There's tests that scholars, historians would use on any ancient text, and you can apply the same test to the Bible. Here's the first one. We call it a bibliographic text. Because people will say this, well, you don't have the original documents, so how do you know anything's correct? It's a great question. It's a fair question. One of the places we had the privilege to visit while we were over in the Holy Land was Qumran. You may know the story of that. It's these wilderness, deserty places right beside the Dead Sea. I tried to get my tan there by walking around with as little on as possible while we're supposed to be looking at this stuff. That's irrelevant. 1947, there's some Bedouin shepherds there. One of them's chucking a stone in a cave and something cracks and smashes. He goes to see what it was, and it's an old jar and it's filled with papers, and he wants a new pair of shoes. So he goes to the big city and sells the papers to get himself a new pair of shoes. Fortunately, he sells them to a guy who's a dealer in antiquities, who figures out what's going on, and very quickly a whole archaeological discovery takes place of what we would now call the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because there's a whole community living out there, somewhat in self-imposed exile, living their own lifestyle, writing all sorts of books, but one of the things they spent a lot of time doing was copying out books of the Bible. Now here's the interesting thing. They copied out and it survived. Most things were fragments. This survived in one whole thing, the whole of the book of Isaiah. One gigantic thing. They have it on display in the museum there. You can go and see it. It's breathtaking to see this massive scroll of the whole book of the prophet Isaiah. Now here's what you've got to know. Up until that time, the oldest copy of the prophet Isaiah we had, because they're copies, was dated to 900 AD. 900 years after Jesus. That's a long time after Isaiah. 900 AD. The Qumran scrolls, we know how old they are. They're dated to about 200 BC. Now, I'm not smart, but even I can do the math. 900 and 200 makes 1,100 years. There's 1,100 years between the oldest one we did have and now the new oldest one we found. What do you think the differences were between the two? Virtually nothing. A couple of spelling mistakes. In 1,100 years, almost nothing changed. The reality is, while we don't have the original manuscripts of what's in the Bible, we have hundreds and thousands of copies of documents that are so accurate, you can tell that we've basically got the real deal. Nothing changed. Here's what you could look at when you think about old books. Plato the philosopher, we have 7 manuscripts from him. Aristotle, the philosopher and scientist, we have 49, and the earliest of those manuscripts is 1,400 years after the originals were written. You could get to Homer, the Greek poet who wrote the Iliad, the Odyssey. There's only a 500-year gap between when he wrote and when we've got a copy. That's much better. And we've got 643 manuscripts. We've got lots of stuff about Homer. But when you come to the New Testament, the stories of Jesus, do you know what we've got? 24,000 manuscripts that were dated between 30 and 70 years after the life of Jesus himself. It is the ancient text with the strongest manuscript evidence that has ever been discovered. Or we could go to another test. People call it the genre test. This is important because if you find an old document, you really want to know what it is. Is it a shopping list or is it the Bible? Like, how would you know? I go home and I find a piece of paper for my wife. Is she telling me she loves me or is she telling me to go to Superstore? It's important I get it right. So what was written? Is it history? Was it a myth? Was it a legend? How do we know? It's convenient for people to say, oh, the Gospels are all legends, but how would we know that's the style of writing? Well, the problem is, there's a couple of problems here, in fact. One of them is the Gospels themselves claim to be history. We just read what Luke wrote. Luke said that there were eyewitnesses who testified to what they saw. He said that those eyewitnesses, that they then handed their accounts down. And I know for a long time people thought, well, if they just told somebody and somebody told somebody else, it's like us playing telephone. I tell you a phrase, you tell him a phrase. By the time we get round the room, it's something completely different. How would we know it got it right? But we've been making some good discoveries about how ancient rabbis worked. They would sit with their disciples, they would give them their teaching, and they would make their disciples memorize rigorously until they could repeat it word perfect and hand it on. That's how we know they got it right. Luke says that other accounts were written down. He went and read other material to make sure he was getting his facts right. And then he says he checked it out. He checked those documents. He went to actually interview the eyewitnesses. He made sure he had his facts right. But it's not only that they claim to be history and we're doing history. The fact is the gospel writers don't fit this idea of fiction. The style of fiction. C.S. Lewis, we all know him from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. He was actually a professor of English at both Oxford and Cambridge universities. And he says when people say the Gospels were fiction or they were myths or legends, you have to remember that in those days there was no such thing as realistic prose fiction. Here's what I mean. How many of you read novels? I do. I mean, I try to read one a week. I love reading stories. And when we read novels, they're quite realistic. You know, the person goes to the door, the sweat is dripping off his brow, he turns the handle, he opens the door, and you wait to see, is the guy going to be inside and going to shoot him or going to not? That's how we write stories. That is not what was ever written in those days. Nobody wrote like that in those days. They wrote things like apocalypses, weird writing like the book of Revelation. They wrote things like tragedies or parables like Jesus told. But nobody wrote things with actual facts like history like this. And Lewis says something will usually have to be said about the historicity of the Gospels. I was a professional literary critic and knew the difference between historical writing and legends, and the Gospels are certainly not legends. Here's another one, the third one, the corroboration test. If you've got a historical document, it would be great if you could look for somewhere else for something to corroborate what's being said so you know you've got your facts straight. In other words, so you know it's not fake news. How would you get this done? Well, here we have a lot of corroboration. There's archaeology, for example. This has been fun because I get to tell you some of my stories. For a long time, people believed the Bible story about Pontius Pilate wasn't true because there's like no real evidence of anybody called Pontius Pilate. They hadn't found it for a long time. They're all wondering, well, look, if Pontius Pilate's supposed to have executed Jesus and he didn't exist, then how do we know Jesus really was killed and rose again? I mean, the whole thing's got to be made up. There's no Pontius Pilate. 1961, just north of Tel Aviv at Caesarea. This was a fun part of our trip. Everywhere we go, my kids always complain, Dad, you meet somebody we know. We're riding around in northern Israel. I get off the bus to go see this thing I'm going to tell you about, and I bump into somebody I know. What's the chances of that? Anyway, we get off the bus and we go to see this because they discovered this big amphitheater at Caesarea, and they discovered a big racetrack where the Ben-Hur race took place, and they discovered a big stone at the theater. And the big stone has an inscription on it that you can read with your own eyes if you can read Greek. And it says this, to the divine Augustus from Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea. His name is written in a stone from the time of Jesus. Or we could look at written sources. What about these guys? Tacitus, a Roman historian writing in AD 115. He says that back in 64, Nero was punishing Christians, and he says this, Christ was executed when Tiberius was emperor under the order of the procurator Pontius Pilate. Or a Samaritan historian called Thallius, writing in 52 AD, writing his history of the world, who mentions there was an eclipse on the day Jesus died, and the Bible talks about it going dark. Or Pliny the Younger, another Roman historian, AD 112, mentions Christ and how his followers worship him as God. Or Josephus, a Roman historian, in 80 AD, talking of Jesus' disciples, he says, they reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets recounted wonders. You put it all together and you can find all the corroboration you want for the gospel stories of the life of Jesus that follow the basic account of the Bible, that the man called Jesus existed, he claimed to be God, he did miracles, he was crucified by Pontius Pilate, and on the third day he rose from the dead, and his followers physically saw him and believed. That's the basics. Here's an even better one though, I think. A discovery of what's called a papyrus, a little piece of paper. A fragment of the Gospel of John with the exciting name of P52. There's like 3 verses on it. It was discovered in Alexandria in Egypt and dated to about 125 AD, possibly earlier. It actually lives in the John Rylands Library at the University of Manchester in England. I've held it in my own hands. The Gospel of John, we know, was the last Gospel to be written. and it made it to Alexandria by 125 AD. That means it had to be written when? Like 100 AD, 90 AD perhaps, somewhere around there. And since it's the last one written, the others have to be written even earlier, 80, 70, 60, when were they written? Something like that. In other words, these books are written in the lifetime of people whose stories are being told. They'd be old people, but they were alive. Think of the implications of that. When people are saying in the Bible the authorities couldn't produce the body of Jesus, you could go around asking, anybody seen a dead Jesus? Nobody saw him. You could say, people said that he healed people or he raised the dead or he fed 5,000 people. And people go, I was there. I saw it happen. They're written in the lifetimes of people who are still alive. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that hundreds of people saw Jesus, the reason he's saying it is, it's possible to fact check. They're alive. Go visit them and see if you saw Jesus or not. You see, if somebody came up to you and said, well, you know, I heard this story about Jesus. He's sitting on a mountainside and he told this story about a talking cat. You could go, like, my brother was there. He was at the Sermon of the Mount. Jesus never mentioned a talking cat. He said, blessed are the poor. People were alive. In Mark chapter 14, Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's carrying it. He's on his way to Mount Calvary, to Golgotha. He's carrying the cross. He's too weak. And a man called Simon of Cyrene is press-ganged into helping him. And Mark adds that Simon is the father of Rufus and Alexander. Rufus and Alexander weren't even in the story. They weren't there at the time. It's probable Rufus and Alexander weren't even born. So why does he mention them? He mentions them because if you knew the address, you could go and find Rufus and Alexander and go, wow, what must that have been like for your dad to carry Jesus' cross? What did he say about it? They were alive. That's why he mentions it. Why is it that in the four Gospels we read the story of the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter chops off the servant of the soldier, but only John calls him Malchus? Why is it all the Gospels talk about a blind man who was healed at the side of the road, but only Mark calls him Bartimaeus? Why is it they talk about women who were present and saw Jesus when he was alive on Easter Sunday morning, but only Luke mentions a lady called Salome? A historian, Richard Baucom, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, points this out. If you're writing fiction, you give all the names of the characters. If you don't know the people, then you don't mention them. The reason they mentioned one name and not the other, or some of them mentioned one name, is because that's who they went to ask for the information. They talked to real live eyewitnesses. This is a reliable story. So if science and reason don't actually discredit the Bible, and if culture and morality in the Bible are not what we sometimes think they are, and if the history and texts are accurate, well, so what? What difference does any of this actually make? What difference does any of this actually make? It's a beautiful story in Luke's account of the life of Jesus. Luke chapter 24, I love it. These two guys, maybe it's a guy and a lady, nobody's sure. They're leaving Jerusalem because their hopes are dashed. They believed in Jesus. They loved Jesus. They followed Jesus. And Jesus had been crucified. They saw it happen. And it feels to them like God has let them down. Everything's gone wrong. Jesus is dead. They're dragging their heels. They're walking along the road. And a stranger joins them. Looks kind of familiar, but they don't really know who he is. And they're walking along. And he goes, why are you two so sad? And they're like, duh. Like, are you the only dumb person that doesn't know what happened in Jerusalem? And Jesus is like, what happened in Jerusalem? And they're like, duh. Jesus was crucified, don't you get it? And I can just imagine Jesus like trying not to snigger, sort of trying to keep his face straight. They're walking along. And he begins to tell them the story. He says to them, how foolish you are. How slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them which was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Do you hear it? Do you see it? The Bible? It's all about Jesus. We don't read the Bible to master the contents or list rules or get genealogies and numbers straight. We don't read it to learn more information about God. We don't even read it to become better people. We read it to discover and encounter Jesus. It's like having a pair of binoculars or my glasses. I don't have them so I can look at them and go, wow, those glasses are cool. I put them on so I can actually see what's going on. Marcus Dodds, a Bible author, Bible scholar, he says this, the scriptures do not give life. They lead to the life giver. We read to encounter Jesus. Jesus once had a conversation with some really religious people who knew their Bible inside out. They'd memorized most of it. They knew lots of facts and figures, but it had become an end in itself. They're reading the Bible because they thought it just mattered to read it. And he said to them, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. They are the very scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me and have life." What really matters is that we enter into a lifelong relationship with the living, loving God. The question is not how much of the Bible do you know, but are you in a relationship with Jesus? Do you know that He has forgiven you for your sins? Those things that you have done that have broken your relationship with God, that have brought consequences to your own life and to the lives of others. We're all in this boat together. Do you know that He's forgiven you? Do you know that He's become a vital part of your life, making you brand new? Do you know that you've made the decision to make Him leader and in charge, and where He goes, you follow? Do you know that? The way we do that is by inviting Jesus to become a part of our life, surrendering control of all that we have. We read to encounter Jesus. So I want to pray for you that you would do that right now. Father, thank you this morning for your word. It is a light to our feet, it's a lamp to our path. It's reliable and trustworthy, and it leads us to Jesus. Thank you that Jesus is who He says He is and can do what He says He can do, that He is God Himself and can set us free, and who the Son sets free is free indeed. And so, Lord, we pray that You would open our eyes and our hearts as we read our Bible, that we would encounter the living Jesus, and when we meet Him, our lives would be utterly and completely transformed. We pray, Lord, that You would forgive us. There's lots of us here with things that need forgiven. Some of us have asked You before, and some of us, we even struggle to believe. But right now, we're simply saying, God, would You forgive us of our sin? Because there are things about our own life that we're ashamed of. There are things that we have done and said and thought that have wounded You, they've wounded others, we've hurt ourselves. We live in a sea of consequences. But we pray that You forgive us. Lord, we pray that You would make us brand new, and that's only something You could do, because we're sick of self-help books and trying to reinvent ourselves and being our best selves. It doesn't work. But we pray that You would make us brand new today. We pray that You would come, take our lives, and be in charge. And help us to follow, because that's tough. But we want to give it our best shot, and we can't do it on our own. We need Your Holy Spirit to come and live within us. And so today, we surrender our lives completely to You, maybe even for the first time, to simply say, Jesus, I give my life to You. Make me Your child. Welcome me into the family. Help me to encounter You daily as I read Your word and discover You speaking to me. We pray in Your name this morning. Amen.